Word of God is not just a precious treasure, as I shared with the children this morning in the children's story. It's actually the most powerful force that we have at our disposal in this world. It's a two-edged sword, even as we read in our scripture reading this morning. And that's a sword that cuts both ways, that in battle can be very, very effective. And yet many Christians don't recognize the power that they hold in their hands when they hold God's precious word. It's interesting that a pagan, a non-Christian, recognized it. Mahatma Gandhi, he was never a Christian, but he had a great respect for the Bible. He said this, speaking to Christians, "You Christians have in your keeping a document that has enough dynamite in it to blow up the whole of civilization, to turn society upside down, to bring peace to this war-torn world. But you read it as if it were just a good piece of literature and nothing else." Ooh, that's a stinging rebuke. But he does speak truth to many Christians who read this as an interesting book of literature, but it has no power, it has no force in their understanding. And we often restrict our understanding of God's word by limiting ourselves to certain portions of the Bible. We'll read those favorite portions, those portions we're familiar with, and there's whole swaths and whole sections of the Bible that we completely ignore, or perhaps we have never even cracked open and read. I believe that is true of the section of the Old Testament we're going to begin in this morning, the Old Testament prophets. Many Christians read sections of the Old Testament, the history and the Psalms, but when it comes to the prophets, they just skip over that and go on to the New Testament to read the Gospels and so on. And the Old Testament prophets have a great deal to say to us today, personally in our lives, as well as what our culture needs to hear. This morning we're going to begin our study in the book of Micah, an Old Testament prophet. If you have your Bible, turn to Micah. You'll find it after the book of Jonah and just before the book of Nahum, towards the very end of the Old Testament in terms of its location. We're going to see how this prophet, Micah, has a message that's very clear and very applicable and very apropos in our day. That the conditions in society that Micah was speaking to throughout his prophecy are conditions that we are confronted by today in our land. The account of Micah's message as well as his ministry will also have a great encouragement to us as believers in a day when our culture is growing increasingly dark and increasingly anti-Christian. In this kind of environment, we need to hear what God's word has to say to us and how that applies to us. As I read to the children, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." And we could put this book into that. Micah is given by inspiration of God. And the book Micah is profitable to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that's what, as we approach Micah, we ought to approach with an attitude of anticipation. God is going to teach us some valuable things here. God is going to give us his wisdom from this inspired book. Well, let's begin in our study of the book of Micah. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Here we're told a little bit about the prophet. We don't have a great deal of details about him, but we know that he came from the village of Moresheth, a village about 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And we ought to remember, when we think about the name of every Hebrew baby was very carefully chosen and selected for that baby. It's not like today where people might select names just based on how's it going to look on a monogram, you know, these three letters, do they fit together nicely, or just randomly choosing a name. Often in our culture, names are just a label to distinguish you from another person, kind of like your social security number, an exclusive label on you as opposed to another individual. But not so in the Hebrew mindset. When they gave a name to their child, they, in a sense, were speaking to that child what they hoped and expected that child would become. And so the name Micah is very significant because his parents had an idea in mind when they gave him his name that his life in some way would fulfill the meaning of his name. What does his name mean? His name is actually a question, which is kind of an odd way to name someone. It's a question. And the question his name is who is like unto the Lord? Who is like unto the Lord? That's what the name Micah means. It's a question mark. And when we look at the life of Micah, we see that his life did indeed point to who the Lord, the one true God, is. Interesting, Micah in his prophecy actually uses his name in one verse. If you turn to chapter 7 of Micah, let's just glance at chapter 7 and verse 18. We see here he uses his name in the Hebrew at the beginning of this verse. Micah 7 verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? And so in a sense, this name demands an answer. Who is like unto the Lord? And the answer is obvious. No one and nothing is like unto the one true God, the Lord of the universe. He is the one and only true God. He is the creator of all things. He is the redeemer of his people. All others who claim to be deity. That is, all others who claim to be God. And if you're familiar with the religious scene in the world today, there are a lot of claimants to be deity. The Mohammedans claim that Allah is the deity, that he is the true God. The Hindus have 300 million gods that they claim are gods, and so on. If you're familiar, there are many claimants in the world today that say they are the one true God. The scripture says there is only one true God. Who is like unto you? None other. All the other claimants are really the twisted imaginations of men who have led themselves astray and led themselves to believe lies of their own creation about who the one true God is. There is no other true God that exists in the universe. And this tells us actually a great deal about the parents of Micah. Who would name their child this other than godly parents who believed in the one true God? And they gave their son this name because they desired that his life would bring this message to the world, would cause people to question, is this idol true or is that idol true? Or is there one true God, the creator of all things? So they desired that their son's life would actually follow and show the worthlessness of all the idols, all the other beings that claim to be God, but they are not. Now, we don't know. We don't know anything about his parents. They may have never seen the fulfillment of the name that they gave to their son. They may never have heard him preach and condemn the idols that were in his culture. But nonetheless, we see that he did in his life, as we study his prophecy, he did fulfill that function of showing the worthlessness and the folly of the idols that were in the culture of his day and the glory and the greatness of the one true God that he served, and that he brought the message from that God to this world. And so we have in his life, in a sense, a testimony of the investment his parents made in him, that they were godly parents who raised him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They taught him a love for God, a respect and an honor and a wonder at the word of God. And it's true that children generally raised in a godly household, raised to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to follow that pattern in their life. And they will follow the Lord Jesus Christ as their days go forward. There are exceptions. And actually this morning we're going to see an exception that oftentimes in Scripture we see that notable exceptions of those who rejected the godly parentage, the godly heritage that they were raised up in. I think we, as believers, though, are encouraged by many examples of those in Scripture whose godly parents inculcated in them a love for the Lord that followed through in their life. The Christian poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge had a visitor who came to him one day and spoke about his theory of child rearing. He said, "I believe children should be given a free rein to think and to act and to learn at an early age to make their own decisions. This is the only way they can grow to their full potential." Well, Coleridge made no comment about his visitor's ideas about child rearing, but he said, come out to my backyard, see my flower garden." And as he brought his visitor out to see the flower garden, the opinionated visitor looked at it and said, "Oh, this is nothing but an overgrown patch of weeds. This isn't a flower garden at all. It's just full of weeds." And the wise poet said, "You know, it used to be a beautiful garden filled with roses. But this year, I thought I'd just let the garden choose to go the way it wanted to go." Choose its own path, and this is the result. A garden full of weeds. And see, children are like that as well. Unless they receive direction, unless they have the weeds pulled out of their life, especially young, they will not automatically flourish. They will not automatically go in the right direction. They need daily attention. They need to be great care needs to be invested in them to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the evidence here in Micah's life is that's what his parents did. They invested in him. They taught him God's truth at an early age. They did not let his life become like a garden full of weeds. They cultivated godly man. And so we see in Micah a man who's following the Lord and a man who's delivering God's message. Let's look at that message just briefly. Notice verse 2 of chapter 1. And, we think looking at just at the end of verse 1 that maybe the message that Micah is bringing is going to be restricted to just two groups of people, Samaria and Jerusalem. And by the way, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel in the northern kingdom. You may remember a bit of the history here. There was a united kingdom under Saul and under David and under Solomon. But when Solomon died, his very unwise son, Rehoboam, thought he would increase the tax burden on the people of Israel. The people of Israel had come to say, hey, lower our taxes. Your father Solomon's tax burden was too heavy on it. Lower that burden and we'll be glad to serve you. Rehoboam came back and said, no, I'm going to raise your taxes. I'm going to make it more burdensome. And they said, we are seceding from your kingdom. These 10 northern tribes separated from the two southern tribes formed their own nation. The capital of that nation was Samaria. And so Micah's message is to that northern kingdom, capital in Samaria, as well as to the southern kingdom, the two tribes that remained in the house of David. Their capital was in Jerusalem. And so we might look at this prophecy in verse 1 and say, well, this doesn't apply to us. It has nothing to do with us. It's about Samaria, that northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, that southern kingdom. It doesn't relate to us. But notice in verse 2, here, how many peoples? All you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Micah is telling us that his message is universal. It goes to all nations, not just the nation with the capital of Samaria and the nation with the capital at Jerusalem, but to all nations this message goes. And we could say because he says all earth and all nations, he's not just referring to one time period as well, not just the day that he lived and ministered. He's referring to all time periods, including our time period as well. His message is to our people and to our land and to our nation as well. And I believe as I've been studying the book of Micah the past several weeks, I see that the message of Micah is very apropos for our day, what we face in our land today. You'll notice, and we'll notice why in a moment, but before we get there, notice what verse 2 is clearly stating. Hear and listen, O earth, and all that is in it, let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The message of verse 2 is that all nations are accountable to God. All nations must give an account for their actions. It doesn't matter if a nation is committed to following the worthless idol Allah, as the several billion Muslims in the world today follow Allah. It doesn't matter if they follow, or if they follow the 300 foolish idols of the Hindus, or if they follow the folly of Joseph Smith and the Mormons, or you name the different things, or that imposter Buddha and his false religion. It doesn't matter if a nation follows a false idol. They are still accountable to the one true God, and they must give an account to him for their actions as a nation. The God of the Bible, the God of Micah, is the God who created the whole universe, and every nation must give an account to him and him alone, without exception. Now notice it says about God in his position to these nations. He says he is a witness and a witness against those nations. Now you think of a courtroom, and no doubt you're a little familiar with the procedures of a courtroom. As the trial progresses, witnesses are brought in to share their testimony, to state the truth of what they saw. And there's two types of witnesses. There's a witness for the defense. And of course, the defense team, in the hope that this witness is going to share incidences and what they saw and what they heard and so forth, that is going to exonerate the person who's brought into court, the person who's been accused of having committed a crime. They hope that the defense is going to hope that the witnesses are going to share information that will set this person free, that will say this person is not guilty. So there's witnesses for the defense. There's other witnesses, though. These are witnesses for the prosecution.
The prosecution bring these witnesses in, hopefully to show the evidence that this person truly is guilty of having committed the crime that they're accused of having committed in court. And so for the witnesses, for the prosecution is a witness against the accused. That's what God is saying here. That God the Father is a witness against the nation, in a sense, in this prosecutorial situation. He's bringing evidence against the nations to court. And we wonder, well, you know, if I were to serve as a witness, and I've had that privilege of serving in a court as a witness, as well as to be on the other side, the jury ultimately weighs the testimony of one witness against the other, determines the veracity, who is speaking the truth, who's really giving their opinion, and we can't trust it. The jury in the deliberation process weighs all that evidence that they've heard in the court and makes a decision as to guilt or innocence. But in the divine court, there is no jury sitting, essentially, to make that judgment as to guilt or innocence. There is one individual, not a jury. If you have your Bible, keep your finger there in Micah. Turn to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and look with me at verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19. Here's a description, a vivid description. I saw, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. You know who that is? That's Jesus Christ. And the description of Jesus Christ at his second coming, coming on a white horse, a charger, he's called Faithful and True. And notice the final phrase there in verse 11, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And so there isn't any jury in the heavenly courtroom. Jesus Christ is the jury. Jesus Christ is the one who evaluates the evidence presented and makes a decision determining guilt or innocence and ultimately actually draws the penalty. And Jesus himself in his ministry here on earth said that much as well. He said in the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 22, John 5, 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And so this court scene that Micah is referring to, we have God the Father bringing evidence against the nations and Jesus Christ being the judge and the jury, the one who determines the guilt and innocence as well as the penalty that the nations will suffer for having violated God's law. What will that penalty be? Well, Scripture gives us a clue. It's called in Psalm chapter 9 and verse 17, it says this, Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, they shall be turned into hell as well. And so the book of Micah is issuing a warning, not just to the nation of Samaria, the nation with the capital of Samaria and the nation with the capital of Jerusalem. It's issuing a warning to all nations that God is their judge, that he is going to bring evidence against them when they violate his law, that the prosecution will bring the evidence, and Jesus Christ, the Son, will evaluate that evidence. Now, you might say, in a human courtroom, you know, the evidence is very important, but what's more important than the evidence is what the jury does with that. If the jury determines that that witness is not, yeah, we don't believe what that witness is saying, but we believe that witness. So when the jury makes that kind of determination, they're going to make a determination of guilt or innocence based on their evaluation of the witnesses. But who's the witness here? God himself. What's his veracity? What's his reliability? Can anyone cross-examine God the Father and say, hey, well, I don't think you've got the facts accurate there? No, nobody at all. And who's the judge that's going to judge and evaluate the evidence brought in? His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And who's he going to believe? Some other witness? No, he's going to believe God the Father. And so the evidence that God the Father brings in as the perfect witness will be evaluated by Jesus Christ as the perfect judge. And the nations of this world are going to be judged in this fashion. No nation on earth can ever get away with the sins that that nation commits because God will judge them. My friends, this is a warning that our nation needs to hear today. Very clearly and very desperately needs to hear. Do we think somehow that God has forgotten the innocent blood spilled of 50 million babies in our land? Do you think God has somehow forgotten that? Do you think God has ignored the wholesale destruction of his first institution, his first human institution, marriage, that has happened as a result of no-fault divorce in our land? Do you think God turns a blind eye to the promotion of sodomy that is so blatantly apparent in our country today? And that's just to name a few of the sins of our nation. Those sins are always before the Lord. The Lord sees them. The Lord remembers them. The Lord will bring them into judgment when our nation is judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And while individuals are punished in eternity, nations have no existence in eternity. And therefore, nations have to be punished, in a sense, in this world, in this life, during the unfolding plan of His story, God's story, history. That's what Scripture tells us very plainly. And so as we approach this divinely inspired prophecy of the godly man Micah, we're given a clue to understand that judgment is going to be executed against every nation. And the nations he's particularly talking about in his day were the nation of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Look back there at what he says, because one of the clues in understanding the times in which Micah spoke, which is helpful to us in terms of interpreting what this means to us, is notice back in verse 1, Micah 1:1, he says that he prophesied during the days of three specific kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you may not be familiar with any of those kings, so if you take your bulletin, I've put together a little chart there that kind of helps you see the context of that. If you turn your bulletin to the side, you can look at that chart. The top column of that chart is the kings of the northern kingdom, starting with Jeroboam and so on, of the northern kingdom. The bottom column is the kings of the southern kingdom, the kings that followed the lineage of David and King Solomon. In the middle are the Old Testament prophets and their ministry. The first prophet on the list there is Elijah. You remember Elijah ministered during the reign of the wicked northern king Ahab and his evil reign. And Elijah was followed by Elisha, his successor. And then we see at the close of the ministry of Elisha, there's a great flurry of prophets that appear. You see, there's Joel, and there's Jonah, and there's Amos, and there's Isaiah, and Hosea, and Micah at the end of that period. Then you'll notice there's a very brief gap of, you know, maybe 10, 15 years where there really isn't any active prophet. And then there's another flurry of prophets that begin with with Nahum, and Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and Jeremiah, and Daniel, and Ezekiel, and Obadiah. All of those prophets, especially the last ones there, took place when Israel and Judah, both kingdoms, had been severely judged by a military war that was led against both of them. The northern kingdom completely destroyed, exiled, lost, that we call the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The southern two taken captive to Babylon, and actually Daniel, as well as Ezekiel, gave their prophecies from in exile in Babylon. So there's that time of the exile when for 70 years there was none of God's people there in the land. And then the people began to return from the exile. And then we have three prophets that spoke to the people as they returned, called post-exilic prophets of Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah. And so those are the Old Testament prophets, and they're given here in the kind of historic context in which they worked and ministered. And if you go back to Micah there, you'll see Micah highlighted, and Micah's ministry highlighted, it was during the reign of the king Jotham, and then followed by Ahaz, followed by Hezekiah, the three southern kingdoms. And it's those three kingdoms that give the flavor and the understanding of what was happening in that day among the people of God. So I just want to briefly look at those three kings. So turn to 2 Chronicles in your Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, which is just before the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 27 tells us a little bit about this first king, Jotham, and his rule over the southern kingdom, over Judah. Notice what it says here in 2 Chronicles chapter 27. Let me just read the first couple of verses, 1 and 2. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but still the people acted corruptly. So here we have a godly ruler, a godly king leading the people, and yet the people are acting corruptly. That is, the people continue to worship idols, the people continue to go the wrong direction, but the leadership of the country is going the right direction. A godly king, and this godly king accomplished a great deal. Notice verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6. So Jotham became mighty because, notice the reason, he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. What a great testimony. This is a man who had a personal, close relationship with the Lord. A man who spent time in God's presence individually in his own quiet time. And then a man who led his people, he led his nation in the godly, in the right direction. And he wasn't a perfect king. He had some flaws. But he became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord. That is, he sought how he should lead, how he should govern the people of God as he sought the Lord in his word. Scripture reveals that one of his major flaws, and let me just read this to you from 2 Kings 15:35. However, the high places were not removed during the reign of Jotham. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And this is a reference to idolatrous worship centers that were all over the land of Judah. That they put them on every top of every hill. On the high hill, they figured you're up high enough that somehow is significant, you're closer to God. And they worshiped idols, the idols of all the nations around them, and all these high hills around them. And Jotham did not end this worship, and did not end the worship of the idols. He let the worship of the idols go on in his day. And in a sense, that was the downfall of his son. Here we have a godly man, a godly parent, raising what he was going to hope would be his godly successor, King Ahaz. But King Ahaz was actually the opposite. Look at chapter 28. Chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles. Notice verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense, that is incense not to the true God but to these idols, in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. He was worshiping idols every possible place you could imagine. In verse 5, therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Assyria. And they defeated him, carried away captive a great multitude of them as captives, and brought them to Damascus. And then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. This ungodly, wicked king, King Ahaz, excelled in wickedness beyond any comparison. The reference there to burning children in the fire is archaeologists have discovered this horrible, horrible way in which they did that. They had an idol, a bronze idol, Molech, whose arms were outstretched and his hands held out flat. And the angle of the arms was inclined such that when they took their baby and sacrificed it to this wicked altar, they built a fire inside of this bronze image. It was hollow, and so it was burning hot. And they would lay their baby on the hands of this wicked image, and the baby would, because of the incline, would roll down to the chest of this idol and be burned to death. That's what King Ahaz did with his own children. Why? Because he believed worshiping this Molech somehow was going to benefit him and benefit his people. He led the people into wicked idolatry of unimaginable proportions. Isn't it strange? The pagan and wicked religions love to murder babies. They somehow gain a sense of glory in murdering their own children. But are we any different? With 50 million babies murdered in our country in a very gruesome and a torture that is equal to that of burning a child in the arms of Molech. Very disturbing. When you read the wicked idolatry, and notice the devastating consequences, God brought judgment into their kingdom, into Judah. It was defeated again and again militarily because of this wicked immorality. And notice that, go on down in chapter 28 to verse 19. Notice what the king did further. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. So here you have the civil government promoting idolatry, promoting the worship of false gods, and promoting immorality, encouraging people to break God's law every which way they could. This is promoted by the civil government of that day, the wicked King Ahaz. Go on down to verse 22 and notice what it says. Now, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. So as things went on, it got worse and worse and more evil. Verse 23, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Increasing wickedness, increasing promotion of idolatry, increasing promotion of immorality, such that immorality and idolatry became rampant in the land over which Ahaz was king. Let me ask you, is there any parallel in our day, here in these United States of America? A land once begun, founded upon the law of God, God's holy word. That's what the Declaration of Independence means when it says the laws of nature and nature's God. They're referring to the Bible, as they clearly state in their other writings. Our nation was founded as a nation to follow the law of God, the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what the fastest growing religion in America today is? Mohammedanism. More people are more quickly following the false idol Allah than any other religion in our land today. Every form of godless idolatry is being promoted. And I dare say, promoted in the system known as the government-run schools. That's right. You know, in the government-run schools, they can study Mohammedanism, and in fact, many of them do, teaching the children the prayers that are prayed out of the Quran to children all over the country. Hinduism. Gosh, you could study the idols of the Hindus. They're calling it cultural education. You could study what the Native Americans believed in their animistic worship of trees and spirits and all this sort of thing. But you dare never talk about the one true God. You dare never celebrate the birth of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You never dare talk about His life and ministry, His death on the cross, His burial, or His resurrection. That's forbidden. Oh, no, no, no. You can never talk about that in the government-run schools. What are these government-run schools then? I would liken them to what Ahaz was doing here. They are temples of idolatry. You might say, wait a minute, they're not actually having the kids bow. Well, yes, if they're praying to Allah. Yes, if they're worshiping the spirit gods. And yes, if they're having an earth day and worship your mother, take care of your mother kind of theology. But underlying all that's being taught in the government-run schools is this one main idea. And that is evolution. There is no creator God. You were evolved from some slimy swamp and you crawled out of that swamp and became what you are today. I remember when I first heard this idea, because I was raised in the government-run school idolatrous system. In third grade, our teacher, who I'd respected up to that point, Mrs. Walters, she rolled out a scroll and showed us from ape all the way up to human beings and said, this is how we got to be human beings. Evolution. She began to teach evolution is true, and I said, how, doesn't she know better than that? That's a lie. I know that's a lie. As a third grader, I knew that she was wrong. And yet that's what's promoted in all of the government-run schools, that evolution is true, and it's essentially a tenet of the religion being promoted by those schools, and the religion promoted by those schools really is atheistic secular humanism. You can't mention the true God. You can mention all these other gods and all these other idols, but not the true God. And we have to have tolerance for all these other gods, but no tolerance for the one true God or the worship of Him at all. This past week, I had the privilege of speaking at City on the Hill, a youth training week for kids to be involved in understanding what happens in the government system, how they can be involved, and so on. And a fascinating time there. Some really good discussion took place, especially after my lecture. And the challenge that was given to me is that how can you say, as I did, that all education is religious. All education is religious. And they said, no, that can't be true. Think of math or think of science. That's not, you're not teaching a religion when you're teaching. Wait a minute. What's the foundation of science as it's taught in almost all institutions of the day? Evolution. Evolution in biology. Evolution in astronomy. Evolution in geology. Every one of the sciences is wrought through with the idea of evolution. And so if evolution is the foundation, that's a religious belief. There's no evidence for evolution. Nobody can prove evolution. It's an act of faith to believe evolution is true. But it's being taught as if it is fact. What is this? It's indoctrination in a religious system of understanding. And then they challenge me, what about math? I mean, math, that obviously is 2 plus 2 equals 4. Well, yes, it does. But if your underlying understanding of all reality, including the universe, is evolution, it means that nothing is static. Nothing is absolute. There are no fixed standards. So 2 plus 2 equals 4 today. But if evolution is true, tomorrow it might not. It might be something different. The world and the universe are all evolving to something that they are not currently. And so the government-run schools are rife through with this philosophy underlying everything they do, and that is that evolution is true, and therefore there is no absolute truth at all. Everything is relative. My friends, this is a religion that is being taught. Actually, atheistic secular humanism, even the highest court in our land, has recognized that it is indeed a religion. It's not neutral. And as I debated some of the students, I could see some of them, their thinking was changing. Others were, no. You can have a values-neutral education. I said, no. You're going to be communicating someone's values. And the fact that you leave the God of the Bible out of anything that you teach communicates one enormous thing. The God of the Bible is unimportant. So unimportant that you're going to learn all these things in your education, but the God of the Bible is so insignificant and unimportant, we won't even mention it, nor will we permit it to be mentioned. And a teacher, many teachers have tried to bring the Bible into the classroom and been disciplined for doing so because they can't stand to have the one true God presented in these, what can I call them, factories of idolatry. I think America today is a land filled with idolatry. Under every corner of Jerusalem, in every town, my own community has two of these idolatry factories running full speed, and I know that I'm forced by our civil government to pay thousands of dollars every year for the proclamation of idolatry in those two institutions in my community. They are not teaching the truth, they're teaching lies. They are not promoting good. The high school in particular I know is promoting sodomy as a good alternative for children to consider. High school students being told, try it out, you might like it. In our day, we have a King Ahaz situation taking place. That's what I see. You might disagree with me, I'd be glad to discuss it with you, but it appears to me that like King Ahaz established idolatry in every corner of the land, so our government has established temples for idol worship in every corner of the land. In the 16 years of the wicked rule of King Ahaz, the only positive note is that ultimately he died. And the Ahaz generation is not the end of the story. Go back there to Second Chronicles, and look at chapter 29. Because Ahaz, wicked Ahaz, is not the end of the story. Chapter 29, look at verse 1. Hezekiah, by the way, is the son of King Ahaz. So he was raised by a wicked, godless idolater as his father. Notice what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house. He did the exact opposite of his father. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them at the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place, for our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and have turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem. He has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." Now, when I look at the transition and the tremendous reformation and restoration and revival that Hezekiah brought, I say there's good news. You see, Scripture, if we look at the chart there, there's only three prophets, three preachers mentioned during the reign of wicked King Ahaz: Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah. And their message caught the attention at least of one young man and turned the life around of at least one young man who was being raised by a godless parent who was committed to idolatry. And he heard that, what his father was saying, but he heard the message of Micah and Isaiah and Hosea. And what did he do? He followed the word of the Lord. And he turned Israel around. We'll see in a moment some of the amazing things that he did. But notice this, I don't think we're completely at this stage, the final stage described there of Ahaz's wicked reign. Because in that final stage, what did he do? He closed up the house of the Lord. He prevented the public worship of the one true God from taking place. We're not there yet. But believe me, if Obama has his way, we'll be there. The hate crimes bill that's being pushed by Obama is the first step to shutting down freedom of religion in our country, to prosecuting pastors for preaching the truth of God. It's the first step. It's not the final step. But we could see the end of what Ahaz and the wicked people like Ahaz and his generation bring about. We could call it the Obama generation, or perhaps the Obama nation, which would shut down worship, the true worship of the one true God in our land, if they get their way. But Hezekiah shows that it is possible to even turn around a wicked nation steeped in idolatry. Let's just look at some of the details. He restored proper worship. He called on Israel to keep the Passover. Turn over to chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles 31 and look at verses 20 and 21. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all of Judah, and he did that which was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, so he prospered. He turned the country around from following idols wholesale under Ahaz to following the one true God, to restoring not just the worship of God, but to restore the law. Very interesting, it says there. He restored the law and the commandment. What's that mean? He restored God's law to its proper place in society, where God's law was obeyed by the civil government and by the individuals. And the civil government punished individuals who violated God's law. I dare say, if you know the legal landscape of what's happened in America, we followed the path of Ahaz. Because when you reject the worship of the one true God, you also reject his law. And God's law is trampled underfoot, torn down from courthouses and thrown out of the schools because they don't want to see the words of the one true God. And Hezekiah's example and Hezekiah's ministry stirred the people. Look at chapter 30, after they worshipped and celebrated Passover. Look at chapter 30, verses 13 and 14 of 2 Chronicles. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. That's the Passover. And notice what they did once they finished worshiping God in the Passover. Verse 14, they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. They destroyed the places of idol worship throughout the city of Jerusalem. And they didn't stop there. If you turn the page to chapter 31, 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 1. Now, when all this was finished in Jerusalem, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. They eliminated idolatry in their land. They didn't believe religious pluralism. Oh, you know, we can have this ungodly thing going on over here and all this idol worship and the worship of the one true God. They said, no, we need to cleanse the land of this idolatry. Some of the challengers to me on Tuesday night asked me, well, what would happen if you eliminated the public school system? Wouldn't this be a catastrophe? All these children would be uneducated. They wouldn't have any means of learning. I said, you know, the pattern we have is in our land before there ever was the public system of government-run schools. Christian individuals banded together and brought their funds together and created free schools for those who are too poor to send their children to the schools that charged. And they did that because they had a heart to preach the gospel to the poor, and they knew the message of the gospel to the poor children was extremely valuable, extremely important. They committed their resources, their time, and their energy to teach the good news of Jesus Christ to the poor. And in America, You may not know this.
In America, before the invention of the public government-run schools, there was a higher rate of literacy than anywhere else in the world. In fact, since the invention of public government-run schools, the literacy level of America has steadily declined lower and lower and lower. Christians taught children who could not afford to go to private schools. They taught them out of their own pocket because they had a love for these children to reach them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If indeed, if you accept the contention that the public school system is one aspect of the idolatry in America, if we were to see a Hezekiah restoration, we would see a destruction of that entire system, just as those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ withdrew their children from these idolatrous factories. I believe what America needs today for us to get to the Hezekiah restoration is Micah-like pastors, Micah-like Christians who are boldly proclaiming the Word of God to a faithless generation, an Ahaz generation, calling them back to an obedience to God's Word, calling them to repentance, calling to restoration of godliness in our land, and an elimination of idolatry. You notice that Scripture holds accountable kings, not just for their own personal relationship with God, not just whether they're personally following idols or not, but it holds the kings accountable for how they lead the nation. They either lead a nation into idolatry, as Ahaz did, or they lead a nation away from idolatry and from the destruction of idolatry, which is what Hezekiah did. You cannot be neutral. You cannot be neutral about other false religions. They're either true or they are false. Neutrality is always a losing battle, especially for those of us who hold to the truth. So what should we do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in our day, where we're in an Ahaz generation? First, we should pray for Micahs. That is, we should pray that God would raise up workers to faithfully proclaim His Word, just as Micah did in his day. Second, we need to make disciples. As parents, we need to make disciples first of our own children. I would never submit my children to the public system. Never allow that to happen. We need to take our own children out, and we need to seek to disciple other children and adults as well. We need to make disciples. Thirdly, we need to work towards the restoration of the revival described here in Hezekiah's day. And that's going to take time. It's not going to be an instant change. It's going to take time that we commit ourselves to learning God's Word and seeing how it applies and teaching others those things we learn, which is why I'm excited about studying this book of Micah and seeing how clearly it applies to our day and gives to us our marching orders for what we need to do in serving our Lord Jesus Christ in America today. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for the faithful Micah. We thank You for the message that he brought to his day and for the message that applies to our day. May we learn it well. May we tell others, and may You give us wisdom to act, to restore and return to a godly country which we once had here in this land. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name.